Romans chapter 3. Look at verse 7. We're going to read verses 1 through 9 this evening. And as we look through our survey of Romans, we're in chapter 3 now. It's not really a survey. It's been more of a verse-by-verse study. And so I hope you've been blessed and helped as we go along here. Verse number 1 of chapter 3 says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision?" And so we left chapter 2 with Paul concluding that the Hebrews, the Jews, were also under sin as the Gentiles were and as the hypocrites were as well. They're all under sin. And so now there's just this can be this little dialogue that takes place, an argument here. And it says, "What advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid, yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings, mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner? And not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise, for we have before proved both Jew and Gentiles that they are all under sin." We're going to look at this little dialogue between the Jew and Paul in these first few verses, this little argument that they're having, a little bit of debate, and we'll make some application to it, hopefully, as well. Father, thank you tonight, Lord, for your scripture. And Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the book of Romans. And Father, some, Lord, stumble through Romans. It can be a little bit sometimes difficult. And Lord, I pray that you give us wisdom tonight as we study Romans. And Father, my prayer is that we would be able, Lord, just to see the truth of the doctrine of salvation. Lord, what goes on with that, Father, what you'd have us to do as Christians. Lord, that our faith would be strengthened and affirmed. And Lord, that we would just see what you've done, Father, for us as believers. Lord, bless this evening, I pray. God, help our church family. And we'll thank you now for what we ask in your name. Amen. We see now, beginning in chapter 3, that Paul puts pressure on the pouting Jews' attitude. If these things you just said about the Jews are true, the question is, then what is the advantage then to be being a Jew? What Paul has done is prove that God pays no attention to the Jewish claim that because they are Jews, they are exempt from judgment. That's what the Jew thought, that they were exempt from judgment because of their heritage, their religion, and their ritual, and their rites. They will be exposed to the wrath of God on the basis that they are sinners, not because of their heritage. When man is exposed for the sinner that he truly is, he will often seek refuge in argument and debate. Rather than admit the truth, the sinner will dance around the truth through objection and arguments. And so we find here the Jews is not too far from the Gentile. That when we're faced with the truth, the Jews took refuge in the fact that they were going to escape God's judgment because of they were Jews. That they were religious, they had the law, they had the ritual, they had circumcision, and they were born under the father Abraham. And so they thought because of these benefits, surely we'll escape God's judgment. But Paul uses scripture and proves that they're both, that we're all under sin. So now the Jews are going to dance around and begin to become argumentative. If you remember raising teenagers, sometimes this can happen. When you raise young people and all of a sudden now they are proven to be wrong, they'll either get, with young people, you either get repentance where they're like, you know what, you're right, I'm wrong, I'm sorry, and they'll want to get immediately right. But if you have sometimes a little bit of a stubborn child, they're going to dance around the truth, they're going to argue with you a little bit why they did what they did and why that somehow that they're right, they're wrong is okay, and a little bit argumentative. Now, we as husbands never do that, okay? And when we argue with our wives, we never do that to that point. But anyway, so that's what happened here. The Jews now are dancing around the truth and begin to argue with Paul, and they begin now to object with him through this argument. And we find here four objections. We find four answers to these objections. So let's look at these a little bit this evening, these objections that have been raised by the Jews. First of all, the question in verse number one is this: what advantage then hath the Jew? What profit is there of circumcision? So the Jew asked the question immediately, well, what's the profit then of being a Jew? If we don't escape God's judgment because of who we are, what is the profit of being a Jew? And we find that verse number two says, much in every way. Paul says you have a lot of advantages of being a Jew. And so we find that there are many advantages. The Jews were a holy nation. They're a peculiar treasure, a peculiar people. They are the seed of Abraham. And we look back at their history, what God had done for them. There was great advantages of being a Jew. The Jews had the law. They had their rituals and they had their rights. We find here that Paul points out one benefit, a special benefit, because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Paul said, you have an advantage of being a Jew because you are given the oracles of the living God. Now, the living oracles of God, they were not just the Word of God, the Old Testament. They were the prophecies and the promises and the types of Christ throughout the Old Testament. And so Paul said, you have an advantage because you've been given the prophecies, you've been given the promises of the Messiah to come. In fact, I told you a place in Romans, come to the book of Acts chapter 7. Let's turn back to the left a little bit. Acts 7:38. Acts chapter 7, verse number 38. Watch the scripture here as well. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel, which spake to him in the Mount Sinai with our fathers, who received the lively oracles to give unto us. That's the benefit, advantage of being a Jew. They were given the oracles. They were given the promises, the prophecies of Christ to come. Now, if you've been a student in the Bible very long at all, you'll realize after some teaching and some reading that the Old Testament sacrifices all point to Jesus Christ. Every sacrifice, every lamb slain, every bull slain, every turtle dove slain, every sacrifice pointed to Jesus Christ. The tabernacle pointed to Jesus Christ. Every instrument there in some way or another pointed to Jesus Christ. And so these were all oracles given to the Jew to point to the Messiah. And Paul said, you have an advantage. You knew he was coming. All right. And so that was the first objection. So now that they're shown to again be wrong with Scripture, we find that the Jews now, verse number three, objection number two. For what if some did not believe? So their unbelief make the faith of God without effect. And so the Jews asked the question, we have the lively oracles that God gave us, but what if some of us don't believe? So their unbelief caused God to be unfaithful, they were asking. And verse number four says, God forbid. Though many of the Jews did not believe that the Lord Jesus Christ was their Messiah, their unbelief did not or will not alter the faithfulness and the purpose of Christ Jesus. It didn't. They said, listen, if we don't believe, will that alter then Christ's purpose? So who he is and his coming and the nation of Israel's purpose? And Paul says, God forbid. And he makes a statement, let God be true, but every man a liar. All right, look with me in Isaiah 49. Hold your place here and look back at Isaiah 49. So they're asking a question, well, if we don't believe in Christ, does that make Christ an effect? He's not there for us. And of course, we find that that's not true. In Isaiah 49, verse number 5, we find the scripture says this. Now saith the Lord that formed me from the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob again to him, though Israel be not gathered, yet shall I be glorious in the eyes of the Lord. My God shall be my strength. And so though Israel would not gather, they would not believe, it did not alter who Christ was and his purpose here on earth and his dealing with Israel. Even though we find that God put them away for a time being, that God has not forsaken Israel, he'll go back to them once again. And I'm going to say here just really briefly that the church does not replace Israel. All right? We're not a replacement of Israel. We're not a replacement of the Jews. God has set them aside for a time being, and he will return to them again. They will repent. They will recognize him as Christ. They will call upon him as Savior. But their faith, their lack of faith, does not alter who Christ is and his purpose. And so we find that the scripture says that David said, listen, all men are liars, David said in the book of Psalms. And so God is faithful and true in all that he does. And what you and I do, God has plans for us. And God has a will for our life. But if we refuse to do God's will, does not change the fact of who Christ is and his purpose and his plan. And even with when, her name just slipped my mind. For such a time as this, was it not Hannah? Esther. Even Esther, when Esther was afraid to go before the king Mordecai, before the king, her uncle Haman, this is my own version of the Bible. Her uncle was Mordecai. He said, listen, if you won't go before the king, then God will raise somebody else up. But you don't know that perhaps you are here for such a time as this. What I'm saying is that God wants to use you. God wants to use us. But if we refuse, God's purpose is not altered.
Right.
His plan, he'll just use somebody else in our place. And so we find here that our unbelief does not cause God to be unfaithful. Let me show you something here again. I'll just rush through this a little bit like I do a lot of things. Look at Psalms. Psalms chapter number 12. I like this scripture. I want to show you something here. Sometimes I write down too many scriptures and the time gets away from us. I want to show you something here in Psalms 12. Psalms chapter 12. Look with me at verse number 1. Help, Lord, for the godly man ceaseth, for the faithful fail from among the children of men. They speak vanity, every one with his neighbor, with flattering lips. With double heart do they speak. Here's men's words now. And Paul's saying again to the Jews, let every man be a liar. David here with the prophets, David gives a scripture that the ungodly man cease and the faithful fail and that men speak lies and vanity. But look with me at verse number 6 and 7 of the same chapter. The words of the Lord are pure words as silver tried in furnace of fire purified 7 times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord, thou shalt preserve them for this generation forever. So the words of man, they're vanity and oftentimes lies. You oftentimes can't count on what men say. And men say things for their own benefit. And men are liars. But God says, one thing that's true is my word. And when the Jews began to argue with the apostle Paul about, hey, if we don't believe, does that change anything? Will that change God's faithfulness? And Paul said, listen, God forbid, God's not going to change who he is and his plans. And you're not going to alter them. And he said, let God be true. And every man a liar. God's word is established. And God said that his words will not pass. Not one jot nor tittle will pass. So all things be accomplished. And so God is faithful, and man's unfaithfulness doesn't alter that. So then they object again, and he finds another objection. In verse number 5, they object a third time. And they're dancing around the truth about being a sinner. Verse number 5 says, but if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. And so here's what their objection is. They're saying this, if man's unrighteousness further reveals God's righteousness, wouldn't God be wrong for taking vengeance? They're simply saying, hey, listen, if what we do as sinners, and if we're sinners, and if we are unrighteous, but that magnifies how righteous God is, and how wonderful that he is, then is God wicked in taking vengeance against us? You see, the carnal heart tries to take every occasion to encourage themselves in their own sin. It says here that man's corruption gives occasion to manifest God's righteousness. And is God unjust in punishing sin? If the Jews' unbelief has given access to the calling of the Gentiles and to more people being saved, further exalting the righteousness of God, the glory of God, why then is a Jew being judged? So here's the Jewish dilemma. Listen, if what we're doing is sin, but it further magnifies who God is and God's will, and the Gentiles are not being saved, is it right for God to judge us or to punish our sin? Look at verse number 6. Again, Paul says, God forbid. For then how shall God judge the world? Listen, Paul refutes and says God will always do right and God will judge the world. And so he refuses argument that God is somehow unrighteous in judging the sins of man. And so then we go to the objection number 4, which is very similar as they continue the argument. Verse number 7. For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged a sinner? Not rather as we be slanderous reported, as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come. And so here the Jew again furthers their objection about their unrighteousness and their sin. If the abounding of sin has given further way to God's truth, glory, and grace, rather than being condemned as a sinner, why not be encouraged to sin more that grace may abound? See, the heart of the sinner goes on to say, let us do evil that good may come out of it. We find in verse number 8, the Bible says, whose damnation is just. The scripture reveals that this is the heart of the wicked who love sin and hate Jesus Christ. Paul simply says, and he follows the logical argument down to the very end, and says, listen, it doesn't make any sense to do evil that good may come from it. That's not sound scripture. It's not sound doctrine. And God is just in who he judges, and the sinner's damnation is just. God judges the sinner. God judges with all judgment. And so we find that there may be some advantages of being a Jew. According to verse number 9, it says this, what then are we better than they? So again, we're comparing the Jew and the Gentile. No in no wise, for we have before prove both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. And so there may be some advantages of being a Jew, but a Jew is not better than a Gentile. The Gentile not better than a Jew. The scripture has shown us from chapter 1 to chapter 3 that both Jew and Gentile are under sin. Now watch this about sin for a moment. Then we'll make application of our scripture this evening. Look back with me at Psalm chapter 38. This sin that we are under, boy, this really rubbed the Jew wrong. They're very proud in their religion and their rituals and their rites. They're argumentative. Now they're forced to see themselves as a sinner. They're argumentative about what advantage it has to be a Jew. And is God unjust in judging us? But we conclude they're all under sin. And this sin that we have is, this bondage that we have is no little thing that we, I believe as Americans tonight, try to make sin is a little thing. No big deal. But in Psalms 38, verse 4, the Bible says this, for mine iniquities are gone over mine head, as a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. I think what helps a person get born again and get saved is when they first come to realize that all are sinners. And that these sins that we carry, these sins are that we are under are an overwhelming burden. That they're too heavy for me to carry. They're too heavy for me to pay for. I can't pay for them. I can't get rid of them. I can't do good enough good works to appease an angry God. I can't buy my own heaven. I can't buy my own relief. They're too, I'm overwhelmed on this burden of sin. Let me tell you something. When you get people under the burden of sin that's overwhelming, it makes it a lot easier for them to run than Jesus Christ. And so Paul spends his first 3 chapters to get folks, to get all men, Jew or Gentile, heathen and hypocrite, under the burden of sin and his Savior. And boy, I've been a joy these past few Sundays to lead some young folks to the Lord last week or week before when Josh got saved downstairs. He just, listen, all I know is I need a Savior. Amen. Tired, his sins are too heavy for him to bear. He may not be able to put it that way, but that's what he was saying in essence. I can't carry this burden any longer. And how many times do you feel, listen, I know we can't base our salvation based upon feeling, but how many times you talk to people that just got born again, they'll say this, I feel lighter. I feel cleaner. I feel like a weight's been lifted off of me. And so we find that all men are under and over, under captive. They're under an overwhelming burden. Look here with me at Romans chapter 6, verse number 16 as well. This burden that men are under. Romans 6:16. We make a laugh today, a mockery of sin. But Paul brings us to a place where all men are under sin. You can't control it. Look at verse number 16. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey, his servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness. Romans 6:16. Paul says this, you can't control. Listen, you can't control either one. You can't control righteousness and you can't control sin. You're simply a servant. All you can do is yield yourself. And if you yield yourself unto sin, you become a servant unto sin. That means this, you do whatever sin beckons you to do. You can't control it. Sometimes we have this idea, well, I can control. No, you're under its bondage. He's the master, you're the slave. You can't control what sin does and how far it goes and how what's it going to make you do and how long it'll keep you. But it does do this, it does end in death. So Paul wants you to understand that when you yield yourself to sin and under sin, he's your master. But I like this too, when you're under the Lord and you yield yourself to righteousness, you're still a servant. You still can't control how much righteousness you do. Amen. Now watch this and we'll move on here in a moment. Look at Romans 3:19 back close to our text. And here's the entire push the first three chapters, Romans chapter 3. Now we know what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. Now watch this. And all the world may become guilty before God. Before a man can be saved, then God had become guilty before God. A man that's self-righteous has no need of a Savior. Christ didn't come to save those that were whole. He came those to seek and save that which was lost. Came to a physician as a sick. There's a lot of sick folks who don't know they're sick. But here Paul writes and he wants to, his burden is, his push is, that all men become guilty before God. Why? So they can see their need for a Savior. Paul wants folks to love Jesus, to receive Jesus. He wants folks to be right with God. But before that, he has to bring them the painful truth. You are sick. You have a disease. You are a sinner. You can't be cured until you're diagnosed. And so before a person can become a born-again believer, they have to realize, I need a Savior. What prompts us to need a Savior? You're a sinner. And boy, we don't like that today. We think that, you know, sin's whatever you make it. No, sin's whatever God says it is. Well, I don't see it as a sin. I don't think it's a sin. Maybe it's what you see or what you feel. What did God say is a sin? And so that puts us all under sin before God. Thank God that the Word of God didn't stop there. Amen. Amen. We're going to get that in a few weeks here, so I'm going to leave you discouraged for a couple weeks. I'm going to leave you all under the burden that we're all sinners, all right? Yeah. Maybe by that time it'll build up. You'll be Pentecostal here in a few weeks. Let it rip. My question in my office today as I was finishing up this study, because I always like to make application to what we teach, and every doctrine has an application. My thought was, if the Jews' argument was, what is the advantage of this to be a Jew? Here's my thought tonight. What advantage is there to being born in a Christian home? If we're all sinners, we want to receive Christ, then what is the advantage of being born in a Christian home? Well, I'm glad you asked that question, because I came prepared to answer it. Look with me in the Bible. Look at 2 Timothy chapter number 3, please. Sometimes I'm not prepared to answer questions, but I am this evening, as long as you ask the right ones. What advantage is there to being born in a Christian home if all men are sinners and all men must get saved for themselves? 2 Corinthians 3, verse number 15, it says, and that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. You find here's the great advantage of being born in a Christian home, that as a child you're able to know the Holy Scriptures, that are able to give you wisdom and faith in Christ. Amen? There is an advantage. Yes, you must get saved. Listen, you can't get saved because you're not saved because your parents are saved. Or your grandparents are saved, or because you go to Christian school. But there is an advantage over not being raised in a Christian home. The advantage is that as a child you're able to know the Scriptures. Oh, thank God for moms and dads who have devotion time. and take the Bible and read the Bible to their children and tell them Bible stories and read them about Jesus Christ saving sinners and tell them, teach them doctrine. Hey, thank God for vacation Bible schools and bus routes and Sunday school classes and camps that teach children how to, at a young age, with the Word of God. So at a young age, they're able to be made wise unto salvation and faith in Christ Jesus. There's an advantage to that. Now watch this. Look with me at verse number 16. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Verse number 17, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. What's the advantage? The advantage is that as a child, you might get born again, knowing the scriptures. So that way, as an adult, as a man, you may be fit to serve God, perfected in every good work. See, what affects the man is what impacted the child. What made the man? What impacted him as a child. There is an advantage of being raised in a Christian home, but you better see it and take advantage of it. Better realize that God has blessed you in a great way. He didn't, and though moms and dads aren't always perfect, they don't go to a perfect church. To what a benefit, what a blessing to be raised in a Christian home, not a Muslim home or a Buddhist house or an atheist home or a lesbian home or a homosexual home, but in a Christian home, God placed you and raises you. You can be as a child of the scriptures and get born again and be saved from grief of sin. By the way, you don't have to go off into sin and become a derelict to have a good testimony. Amen. Sometimes, and I'm not opposed to this, but sometimes we do the wrong thing by magnifying those who have gone off into terrible sin and got born again, and God is using them in a great way. Sometimes we magnify their past too much, with the idea is, well, if I don't have a bad past, God can't use me. If you got a good past, God can use you. Amen. Because God saved you from the bad past. And these men that sometimes taught how God, I'm glad for that. But with you that don't have the same experience, you don't have the nightmares, the baggage and the scars that these men carry. And so be glad for that. And so there is an advantage of being raised in a Christian home, because what God has done for you as a child, as a man then, you may be perfect, thoroughly finished unto all good works. So by the way, you don't have to be raised in a Christian home for that to happen. But here is the turning point. Verse number 16, all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Whether raised in a Christian home or not, if you neglect the word of God, God cannot and will not use you in the way verse number 17 describes. Here's what I find, and sometimes in our modern day Christian homes, is that our young folks are not grabbing hold of the word of God, living by principle. We pick and choose by what we feel. I don't know how many times I've heard the last several years, well, preacher, I just don't feel like that's just right, the right thing for me. I don't care what it feels like. Right. What's the Word of God say? Yeah. I'll tell you something. There are some things that I feel like I should be able to do. Yeah. I really do. But the principle says, thou shalt not. I've given the testimony before, and I hate to even bring it up, but, you know, there's a part of me that you know, when I was running from God and wasn't serving God, and out of church and did my own thing, I developed a fondness for beer. I like beer. Haven't drank it in over 20 years. Because the Word of God teaches against it. So I can't say, well, you know, I just feel like, you know, drink every now and then it would be okay. I can handle that. I'm not under its power or its influence. I can just be a social drinker and drink it moderately. But even God's Word teaches against that. And so even though I feel like it might be okay every now and then, God's Word says don't. And so I don't. So I have Pepsi a lot, or root beer. Or tacos. Tacos cure a lot of addictions. And start a few others. I'm a little bit concerned because a generation coming up behind us, a lot of folks living off of feeling. I don't feel. They dress based on how they feel. They live based on how they feel. And God's Word says His Word is good and is profitable for doctrine, for what you believe, what's truth, for reproof, for correction, for instruction. For what reason? That you might be a perfect young person or young man or young lady, fully furnished unto all good works. So there is an advantage living in a Christian home. And so I want to remind you that for unto whomsoever is given much, of him much shall be required. Let me just close with these two last thoughts. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? As the Jews' argument was, sometimes the argument of the Christian is this: well, preacher, you know what? If I live by grace and my sin, my habits, they will magnify the grace of God. No, they magnify, according to Romans chapter 6 and Romans chapter 8, they magnify who your boss is. I won't because of time, and I won't turn there. But the presence of a habitual, continual sin isn't a manifestation of grace, but of slavery. When we live under sin continually and habitually as a Christian, it manifests that we are slaves to sin, that we have yielded ourselves and given back. Listen, when you got born again, the Lord won territory, took territory from the devil. You no longer belong to him, you belong to the Lord. And when you sin continually and habitually on purpose, you yield back that territory to the devil. And so sinning is not a way of getting much more grace. Sinning manifests who your boss is. Really, living a life of sin manifests who you love. John 14:15, God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. So grace will change who you are and what you love. Then lastly, as the Jews also complained and said, well, is God right for judging sinners? He made us this way. God is right to chasten the sinning saint. Sometimes we want to use that as a crutch to say, God, you know what? You know, my weakness is what they are. You know what they are. You know who I am. And God, you made me this way. Well, there's a lot of probably theological debate in that or not. I'm sure we can debate it a long time. But we live under what we call the curse of sin. And sometimes sin molds us and makes us where we allow it to. And so I'm not going to blame God on all my sin, because I've sinned by nature and I sinned by choice. But I'm going to say this: when God does chasten me as a sinner, he is right in doing so. He's right in doing so. I have no right to be mad at God and say, God, I'm mad because you chastened me for being a bonehead. No, I want God to say, listen to these scriptures, Galatians 6, 7, and 8. Be not deceived, God is not mocked. No man's going to mock God. By the way, no woman is either. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh, shall the flesh reap corruption. For he that soweth to the Spirit, shall the Spirit reap life everlasting. God says, here's an eternal law that cannot change. Just as true as gravity is, so is this law. If you will sow, you will reap what you've sown. And if you sow the flesh, you will reap to the flesh. If you sow the Spirit, you reap through the Spirit life everlasting. If you want to reap good things, sow good things. And God says, I'm not going to be mocked. If you want to, you're going to reap what you sow. But here's, God then says, this is Hebrews 12, to whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. So God is right to chasten the sinning saint. God said, listen, God said, you know, years ago when I was up, the first few years I was pastoring, I pastored a little town of Walk-On, about 45 minutes north to here. And a woman named Tina Haig had twins that were spawned of the devil. They were devil or something. These were the wildest twins you ever want to meet in your life. Just, they had no dad. And that probably was a lot of the problem. I'm sure it was. But she brought her twins to me one day and she said, preacher, will you spank my boys? I said, no way, Tina. Why spank your kids? Why won't you? Because I'm not going to jail for your children. But I'll give you the paddle and tell you how to do it. I spanked only my boys growing up. I didn't spank those that didn't belong to me. And when we were in church, you know, living now in this generation, I told our church family, don't use spanking else's kids, but your own. Because you're liable to spend some time in jail. Now, back when I was a little bitty, man, you was free for all. Just a few years ago, it was a free for all. I mean, you go to church, you didn't know who was going to whip you at church. Could have been anybody. You know, they're in a bad mood, you know, look out for so-and-so. He's in a spanking mood tonight. You know, you might just get it from somebody. My grandma didn't care who you were. Old grandma, she'd get you. She was 4'8" this way and 4'8" that way, and she could get a hold of you and switch you with a switch off the weeping willow tree and tan your hide. But she switched her own children, her own grandchildren. Well, God says this: I only chasten those who belong to me. If you're the devil's children, you never have to worry about me spanking you. But if you're mine, I'll chasten you. So God is right in chastening the saint. I think tonight, God said, by the way, if you read the entire chapter of Hebrews 12, God talks about how to take chastening as well, how to endure it with a good attitude and a good heart. But you know, when I was growing up, my parents, of course, divorced at an early age, and my dad remarried, and my stepmom treated me like a stepchild. I mean, she knew how to whoop a kid. And she'd get a hold of you, and she'd put the whooping on you. And if you got mad, she'd dig in again. All right, you mad about something? I'll give something to be mad about. And away we go again. And, you know, that's kind of how, not that my stepmom was godly, okay? But in some ways, she represented authority. And there are times when God said, all right, you want to be mad at me for chastening you? Let's go again. And God's objective is not to break you as far as destroy your life. He wants to draw you close to Him. He wants you to love Him. He wants to break your stubbornness and your love for sin and the flesh and the world. So when God does chasten as Christian, don't get mad at God and say, God, why are you? Why don't you say, God, why are you chastening me? And God, what can I do to change that? Live in God's blessings. And so the Jews and the Gentiles are a lot alike. We're all under sin, but when we get put in the corner about being sinners, we come out with an argument and dodge on the bullet and trying to dodge the truth. And it was all said and done at the end of the day. The Bible says they're all under sin and all need a Savior. Boy, if you realize that tonight, thank God you got saved. But how did you get saved? By realizing you're a sinner. So now we're just a bunch of sinners saved by the grace of God. Don't get too big ahead as a Christian, because we're saved by the grace of God still. Lord, thank you tonight for your word. And Lord, now we spent a lot of time now, Father, in these first three chapters, Lord, looking about sin and how they're all under sin, Father. And I'm looking forward now to moving on and seeing now the hand of God, how the hand of God loves us, and how that you love us, Christ, and how you came to be our Savior, and how that you really work out salvation, Father, in our lives. Lord, what a blessing it is to be a child of God. Help us tonight. I pray tonight to live like that, Father, to live yielded to you, Father. Bless now, I ask in precious name we pray. Amen.